Okay. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised again to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Okay.
Well, it's great to be here. We lived in Hobart for 20 years, and then for the last 5 years we've been up in Brisbane. So I've just retired, just come back permanently now to Tassie. And the trouble is, when you get to my age, you see faces and you can't remember names anymore. So I know I can see faces here. I reckon I know Tim and Heidi, I think. Your wife's Heidi. And Steve, who I always mix up with his son, James. And Bill and Inika Bosco. Bill Bosco was at Kingston Reformed Church with Brian Vasco and Des Smith more recently. And they're on holiday over here, so it's nice to see them. And it's really nice to see a church here in Snug, a gospel church here in this community. So it's really it's a nice surprise to be asked to come and speak this morning. I want to just pick up the passage that you're due to deal with this morning. Can you all hear me all right? I don't need a microphone. Okay, that's great. And I think we usually have a question time afterwards, so I'm quite happy if you have any questions, if you think about them during the talk. But let's look at this passage, if you've got it open in front of you, Luke chapter 9. Apparently, Charlie Chaplin once entered a Charlie Chaplin lookalike contest in Monte Carlo, and he came third, which is a bit surprising, isn't it? Because he must be one of the most instantly recognizable people in the world, and how could he not look like himself? Something similar is happening here. It's a bit like an identity parade. Jesus asks his disciples here in Caesarea Philippi, "Who do people say that I am?" And there are lots of different answers. Clearly, public opinion is divided, as it still is today, of course, about Jesus. Some say John the Baptist. John the Baptist, you may remember, was beheaded by Herod, and Herod obviously had a very guilty conscience because Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come back to haunt him. Others thought that maybe it's Elijah. If you remember, in the Old Testament, Elijah the prophet was the only Old Testament prophet that didn't actually die. He was taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot, and the Jews believed that Elijah would come back before the Messiah arrived. And some people thought that Jesus might possibly be Elijah. Others thought, well, Jesus, he certainly speaks with authority. He must be one of the prophets, another one of the prophets sent by God. And so there were all these different answers. But Jesus turns there in verse 20 and he puts them on the spot. And people like to speculate about Jesus still today. People voice their opinions about Jesus, often without actually any basis, without actually having ever read a New Testament or a Gospel. But you, Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" in verse 20. Now that's a different question. That's not general. That's personal. That's intrusive, isn't it? See, I might say to you, who did Australia vote for at the last election? I know it's difficult to remember exactly who was the leader at the last election because there have been so many. Was it Malcolm Turnbull? Or was it, I don't know, I can't remember. Oh, was it Tony Abbott? It was certainly the Liberals, wasn't it? I mean, who did Australia vote for at the last election? That's an easy question to answer. But if I were to say to you and you, who did you vote for at the last election? That's a different question, isn't it? That's putting you on the spot. That's much more of a personal question. You see, you might not want to tell me. After all, it's a secret ballot. It's none of my business. Who did you vote for at the last election? And you see, that actually, your answer to that question reveals something about you. It reveals not only, you know, what your opinions may be about Australian politics, but it actually reveals where your convictions are, doesn't it? And that's the kind of thing that Jesus is doing here with his disciples. Now, forget about the gossip on the streets. Forget about, you know, the pundits on the telly and the media. What are people saying about me? Forget about all that. Who do you think I am? I don't know if you've ever faced that question personally yourself. Who do you think Jesus is? That's why the Gospels were written. And it's a very strange question when you think about it, because it comes 3 years down the track. Now, imagine you've gone to uni and you've finished your course and you sit your final exam, although I don't think people have finals anymore. I think you get continually assessed or something, don't you? But imagine, in my day, you had to sit your final exam and there's only one question on the paper set by your senior lecturer. Who do you think I am? You'd think he'd gone nuts, wouldn't you? He's had a nervous breakdown or something. Or imagine there's a new pastor coming, to Snug or Hobart or whatever, and you go to the induction service, the welcoming service, and after all the welcomes are over and the sermon's been preached, the new pastor stands up and he says, I've got a 3-year plan. In 3 years, I want you to be able to tell me who you think I am. You'd sack the selection committee, I think, wouldn't you? It's a crazy question. Jesus has been with these disciples for 3 years and he's been preparing them to answer this question. Who do you think that I am? See, anyone else asking a question like that loses all credibility, don't they? See, every other religious figure points away from themselves. They have to, otherwise they lose all credibility. Every other religious figure, every other religious teacher says, that's the truth, follow that. But Jesus never said that. Jesus said, I am the truth, follow me. And he's the only person who could ever say that with any credibility, because the people did follow him, and people are still following him in their millions. So, it's a very important question for us to look at, isn't it? What is your answer to that question? I wonder if you've ever answered that question. Where do you stand in relation to Jesus this morning? See, if you're not yet a Christian, then this is the question that you really need to answer. You need to find an answer to it. And if you want to find an answer to this, well, no better place to be than in a gospel church where the gospel's preached. And if you say, I don't know who's here this morning, but if you're not yet a Christian and you want to find an answer to this question, who is Jesus? Forget about church and the institution. Who is Jesus? Then I'm sure there's someone in this church, in this community, who will be able to help you read through a gospel to find the answer to that question. But it's not just for people who are sort of trying to find out about Christianity. It's also for those of us who've been Christians for many years. See, in the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a scene where Lucy says to Aslan, Aslan, you're bigger. That's because you're older, little one, Aslan says. Not because you're bigger, asks Lucy. No, says Aslan. every year that you grow, you will find me bigger. Is that how it is in your life? In your Christian life? Is Jesus bigger now than he was when you first believed? Are you growing in your appreciation of who Jesus is? Who do you say I am? Well, just look at how Peter answers that question. He speaks to them. Peter's the spokesman of the 12. He's often putting his foot in his mouth, but not always. Although he does hear a bit. In verse 20, he answers for them all. He says, you're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're God's Messiah. God's long-promised Messiah. God's King. See, Christ is not his surname, as you know. It's his title. He is the Anointed One. He is the long-promised King. God's universal ruler who's going to bring in God's everlasting kingdom. He's not a prophet. He's the subject of prophecy. He's the one to whom all the prophets pointed. The one who's going to turn the tables on Satan. The seed of the woman who is going to crush the serpent's head. The seed of Abraham who will bring blessing to the whole world. The son of David, who is going to smash all the ancient enemies of the human race and rule forever in God's everlasting kingdom. Peter recognizes who Jesus is. It's a great answer. You are God's Messiah. You are the Christ. It's a great confession. But it's followed by great confusion, isn't it? Comes out especially in the other Gospels, but it comes out here as well. See, if Luke's Gospel was set to music, there would be a change of key here, right here at this point, wouldn't there? From the major to the minor key. Like the Tasmanian weather, in fact, you know. One minute the sun is shining, the next a cold front approaches. I haven't been back 2 weeks in Tassie, and I've lived in Brisbane for 5 years. It's a time of adjustment. And it's a bit like that here. It becomes distinctly chilly around this point, doesn't it, in the narrative? Jesus introduces the cross into the conversation. Because what Peter and the others and you and I need to understand is that if Christ is God's King, the long-promised Messiah, if Satan is to be defeated and sin is to be destroyed and God's rule is to be established, two things have to happen. There are two musts in this passage, aren't there? Christ, the Messiah, must die, and so too must you. So I want us to look at those two musts. First of all, Christ and his cross, and then you and your cross. Let's look at those two things. First of all, let me talk to you about Christ and his cross. See, if he is really the Christ, bringing in God's kingdom, I mean, how is he going to do it? And here's the shocking thing. He must die. He must go to a cross. That's what he says, verse 21. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And as Lord MacLeod of Iona famously reminds us, Jesus died on a rough wooden cross between two thieves. Not in a cathedral between two candlesticks. See, we've sanitized the cross, haven't we? We've removed the blood and the gore. We've polished it up. We've made it into a logo, or worse still, an item of jewelry. And we've forgotten that the cross is a bloody execution. It is a violent and a cruel death. Prince Charles, I went to college with Prince Charles. well, not really. I was at the uni the same time as he went to a place called Aberystwyth on the west coast of Wales to learn Welsh, because he's supposed to be the Prince of Wales, so he should be able to speak Welsh, but he doesn't. He took a whole year to pronounce a few words, really. But one day, Prince Charles starting to say, one day Prince Charles might become king. It'd be a pity if that were to happen, because I'm not a monarchist, but I think the present queen is doing a fantastic job. But one day, Charles will become king. And they will take him to Westminster Abbey to be crowned. They won't take him to Pentonville Prison to be executed, will they? That's not how you make kings. But you see what Jesus is saying here? His crucifixion actually is his coronation. If God's kingdom is going to come in your life, if God's kingdom is to come into this world, then the Son of Man must suffer and die a cruel, violent death. Remember how Pilate asked him at his trial, "Are you a king?" And he said, "My kingdom, not like any kingdom you can think of. My kingdom is not of this world." And then just hours later, within just a few hours, they take him away and they nail him to a tree and they crown him with thorns. And that crown of thorns becomes his royal diadem. And the blood streams down his face. And they put a rough purple robe around his lacerated back, and that robe becomes his badge of royalty. And they put a feeble reed in his hand, and that becomes his scepter of power. And they fasten him to a rough wooden cross, and that cross becomes his throne. His crucifixion is his coronation. Do you see? There's a must about it. Not a might or a maybe, but a must. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be crucified. Holman Hunt has a famous painting of Jesus as a boy in the carpenter's shop, resting in the doorway with the sun behind him, casting the shadow of a cross across the floor in front of him. See, that's the story of the Bible. Jesus has always known that the cross was before him. He is, according to John in the book of Revelation, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. There has always been this shadow of the cross stretching throughout the Old Testament. The cross isn't an accident of history. It has always been there in the plan and purpose of God. Even at the age of 12, he knew that, didn't he? Remember, his parents lose him in the big city, and they find him eventually. They must have panicked like mad, but they eventually find him there, talking to the doctors of the law in the temple. And remember what he said to them? There he is, surrounded by all the paraphernalia of animal sacrifice. The temple wasn't a particularly nice place to visit. It was a bloody place. It was like a butcher's shop. And there he is surrounded by all the paraphernalia of animal sacrifice. And he says to his parents, to Mary and to Joseph, "Didn't you know that that's where you'd find me? Didn't you realize that I must be about my Father's business? And this is my Father's business." He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He knows why he has come into this world. And there's no other way for you and I to be saved. Without the shedding of his blood, there is no remission of sins. See, that's why when Peter says, "You're the Christ," Jesus tells him, "Well, don't tell anybody." Have you ever wondered about that? Why did he say that? Because Christ, without the cross, is no gospel at all. Not even half a gospel. Christ without the cross. See, that's why Paul says when you enter Corinth, "I determined to know nothing amongst you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." See, if the cross is a mystery to you, you're not a Christian yet. If it's a mystery and it's not a must, if you haven't realized why Jesus had to die, you haven't yet grasped the gospel. So don't go telling people about Jesus until you've grasped the cross. That's what he's saying to his disciples. So the Jews believed that the Christ would come and bring in God's kingdom by inflicting suffering on God's enemies. That's what the Jews believe. When the Messiah comes, there's going to be this great cataclysmic punch-up. He's going to destroy all his enemies. He's going to inflict suffering on all God's enemies. And guess what? That's you. That's me. We're God's enemies. And guess what? Instead of inflicting suffering on us, he has come to suffer in our place, so that you and I might be friends. He's come to die in order to turn enemies into friends, so that we might be reconciled to God. There's no other way for us to be reconciled to God except through the death, the atoning, substitutionary, sacrificial death of Jesus in our place. Have you understood that? For God's kingdom to come, Jesus must die. But then so too must you. So look at verse 23. I've spoken about Christ and his cross. Let me just speak now about you and your cross. And notice there's a must there, isn't there? He said to them, verse 23, whoever wants to be my disciple, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. You see, it's not an optional. It's not an optional extra for super keen Christians. He's not talking here to potential missionaries or potential martyrs. Whoever wants to be a disciple of mine. Someone has called this the least manipulative invitation ever given. You want to follow me? Jesus says, well, you've got to take up your cross every day and follow me. It's definitely not a crowd pleaser, is it? See, the cross was certain death. If you saw a man carrying a cross in Jerusalem, you knew he wasn't coming back. And that's how serious you have to be about your commitment to Jesus. It's not like voting for a political party. If you want to be my follower, Jesus says, you've got to take up your cross. You've got to die to yourself. You've got to give up your own small ambitions. And you've got to rethink your plans for the future. You've got to take up your cross and you've got to become a dead man walking. Now, why would anyone? That's why I say it's the least manipulative invitation ever given. Why would anyone take it up? Why would anyone want to follow Jesus? Why would anyone be prepared to do that? Let me give you three reasons. And these are the three reasons that Jesus gives us here in this passage. Reason number one, it's the only way to save your life. Do you see that there? Verse 24, paradoxically, you save your life by losing it. That's what he says. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for me will actually save it. If I can illustrate that like this, there's a famous illustration, Blondin. In 1859, the famous acrobat promised to pay. You may have heard this story before, it's a preacher's story, but it's a good illustration. He promised to pay $1,000 to anyone willing to let him carry them across Niagara Falls on his back. I don't know if you'd be up for that. Apparently, 100,000 people turned up to watch this, but none of them volunteered. In the end, he didn't want to send people away without some kind of a spectacle, and he persuaded, at great length, he persuaded his manager, whose name was Harry, I think, let him carry him across. I mean, he'd carried a sack on his head, he'd ridden a bike across, he took a stove in a wheelbarrow and cooked an omelette halfway over Niagara Falls. So he demonstrated that he could do this, and yet no one volunteered. And in the end, he persuaded his manager to do it. And halfway across, they began to wobble. And Blondin shouted out, "Harry! Till I clear this place, you've got to trust me. You've got to become part of me, mind, body and soul. If I sway, you sway with me. Don't attempt to balance yourself or we'll both fall to our deaths. If you try to save your life, you lose it. But if you surrender yourself to me, you will be safe." Now that's what Jesus is calling for. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It means you're trusting. Sometimes it's counterintuitive. Sometimes it's scary. Sometimes you want to kind of say, yes, but, and you want to balance. No, Jesus says, if you want to come after me, this is the only way to do it. You've got to stop living independently, and you've got to cling to Jesus for dear life. That's what faith is. Do you realize that's what faith is? It's not simply believing certain facts to be true. It is actually clinging to Jesus for dear life, come what may. Are you up for that? Whoever wants to be a disciple of mine, Jesus says, if you want to save your life, then you've got to be willing to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, whoever gives up their own independence and trusts in me, Jesus says, will save their life. And then the second reason he gives, and they all kind of build on one another, because I think he's pleading with them here to take him seriously. Reason number two is this, verse 25. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose their very self, or forfeit their very self? So if you want to save your life, well, is your life worth saving? Just think about that. And what good is it if you gain the whole world and lose yourself in the process? Maybe this is a figure of speech, of course. I mean, how can anyone gain the whole world? I mean, there have been many who've tried and failed. But there is a sense in which kind of we all live in some little world of our own, don't we? Gardeners have got gardening worlds. It's a bit sexist, but women used to have women's realm. My mother used to read that when I was growing up. There was World of Sport on TV when I was a teenager, every Saturday afternoon. We all live in some kind of a world, don't we? What if you were able to gain that world? Now, what if you were to gain everything that you ever dreamed of? Everything you ever dreamed of doing and being? What if that could happen? And in the process, you lose your soul. What's the advantage of that? Oh, you're a long time dead, people say. Oh, yeah. Are you? Is it worth investing everything now in this world only to lose yourself? Haven't you seen that happen to people? Losing yourself, it's not like losing your car keys. Kind of you misplaced them, can't remember exactly where you put them. No, it's not like, you don't lose yourself that way. It's a process. As you invest in this world, as you try to gain your world, something is happening to you. Again, let me illustrate it. It's quite a long illustration, but hopefully it won't take too long. But in 1965, there was a guy called Somerset Maugham. You've probably heard of Somerset Maugham. He's one of the world's most famous authors. And in 1965, he was 91 years old, and he was fabulously wealthy. Shortly before he died, his nephew, Robin Maugham, visited him at his villa on the French Riviera. And he actually describes this visit in the Times, which is the great London newspaper of the time. And this was in April 1978. He wrote this article. This is what he says. I looked around the drawing room at the immensely valuable furniture and pictures and objects that Willie's success had enabled him to acquire. I remember that the villa itself and the wonderful views of the Mediterranean was worth millions. He had 11 servants, including his cook, Annette, who was the envy of all the other millionaires on the French Riviera. He dined on silver plates, waited on by Marius, his butler, and Henri, his footman. But it no longer meant anything to him. That afternoon, I found him in the library, peering through his spectacles at a large print Bible. He looked horribly wizened. His face was grim. I've been reading that Bible you gave me, he said, and I've come across this verse, which used to hang on my bedroom when I was a child. What shall it profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Of course, it's a load of bunk, but the thought of it is quite interesting all the same. That evening in the drawing room after dinner, he flung himself down on the sofa. Robin, he said, I'm so tired. He gave a gulp, buried his head in his hands. I've been a failure the whole way through my life. I've made one mistake after another. I've made a hash of everything. I tried to comfort him. You're the most famous writer alive. Surely that counts for something. I wish I'd never written a single word, he said. It's brought me nothing but misery. Everyone who's got to know me well has ended up hating me. My whole life has been a failure. And now it's too late to change. It's too late. He looked up and his grip tightened on my hands. He was staring towards the floor. His face was contorted with fear and he was trembling violently. He stared, ashen-faced, ahead of him. Suddenly he began to shriek. Go away, he said. Go away. I'm not dead yet. His high-pitched, terror-struck voice seemed to echo from wall to wall. I looked around the room. It was empty, as before. There's no one there, I said. And he began to gasp hysterically. Did you get the point? Somerset Maugham was one of the most famous and fated men of his generation. But when it was time for the reckoning, he was terrified. He found his life was empty and worthless. He was afraid to die. His idols had deserted him. That's reason number two. You cannot gain the world, your world, without endangering your soul. And what is there in this world worth losing your soul for? I mean, what, 70 years it used to be, the average, I've just come up to that now. What's that compared to eternity? What is there in this life worth risking your eternal existence for? And ending up just a shell, an empty shell of yourself in hell. So think think about your life. What are you investing in? What are you investing your time and your energy in, yourself in? Oh, you know, you're a long time dead. Make the most of it now. That's what people say, isn't it? That's the common wisdom. It's not true. After death, there is something. After death, there is a reckoning. And that's the third thing that Jesus says in verse 26. Consider the future, he says, your future. Beyond the grave, verse 26. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of his Father and of the holy angels. Nobody wants to know him now. That's true. In Tasmania, that's true in Australia, isn't it? Nobody wants to know Jesus, really. But everybody will want to know him then, or be known by him. That's the point. See, one of the problems of being a celebrity, a famous person, is that everybody thinks they know you. I don't know if Scott Morrison tweets. ScoMo, as they call him. He's probably on Facebook, and maybe he tweets and twitters. You could be his Facebook friend. But if you front up to Kidder Billy House, he's likely to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Isn't he? See, the issue is not, do you know Jesus or do you think you know Jesus? The issue is, does he know you? Are you someone that Jesus knows? In the Sermon on the Mount, he warns us, doesn't he, that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You can sing hymns to him. You can throw his name around him. But not everybody who has some kind of passing, vague relationship with Jesus is actually going to get there. Only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven, Jesus says. And what is the will of God? The will of the Father in heaven. It is that you might believe on the Son. That's the will of God. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, emotionally, not just says it kind of in a confession of faith, but sings it, Lord, Lord. Many have said that. Many will come on that day and they'll say, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name and do many miracles in your name? Then I will announce to them, depart from me. You thought you knew me, but I never knew you. Do you have a relationship with Jesus? Does he know you? See, it's a serious matter, isn't it? Which affects the whole of our life. Whoever wants to come after me, every day, you've got to take up your cross. Daily repentance. Daily clinging to Jesus with your life. Openly identifying with Jesus in our culture is costly. Sometimes to come out as a Christian, you have to die 1,000 deaths. Isn't that right? Some of you have experienced that perhaps in the workplace. Why would you do that? Why would you follow Jesus? Why choose to be a loser in the eyes of the world? Well, because in the end, see what it says? Loser takes all. You see that? Verse 26. This one that the world has written off, that's what they thought they did when they crucified him. They thought they'd throw him onto the junk heap of history. They've written him off. But back from the dead he came. And this one who they thought they'd written off is coming back. And it'll be the biggest comeback ever. He will return, it says, with his Father's glory and all his holy angels. What a coming that's going to be. What a day that's going to be. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold the glory of the Saviour and to respond to him in faith, embracing the claims that he made about himself. We ask that you'd open our eyes by the Holy Spirit to do just that. In Jesus' name, amen.